Happy Palm Sunday. We have been singing songs recognizing and admitting and confessing Jesus is King. Jesus is King. And because He is King, we enter into the presence of God, because He's also our Savior, who is the King. This past week, on Thursday morning, one of my daughters said to me, "Oh, Dad, I have to tell you something cool that I learned in discipleship group last night." And so we got into the car, and I was driving her on her way to school, and she said that one of the leaders in her discipleship group was, you have got to go with me here, that leader was in her discipleship group, the adult women's discipleship group, and one of the ladies made a connection between John 9 and John 10. And so you have this scenario in John 9 where you have the blind man, and Jesus is going to heal the blind man. But of course, as Jesus is speaking to that blind man, all the blind man can do is hear, right, Jesus' voice. And Jesus, you know, makes this mud, puts it on his eyes, and then says, "Go and be cleansed." He's still blind, right? And he goes, gets cleansed, and Jesus shows up later to this man, and Jesus reveals himself to be the Messiah, and that man believes. And so then you enter into chapter 10, and Jesus goes into this discourse of being this good shepherd, and one of the things Jesus says is, "My sheep hear my voice." And what do we mean by hear? What does Jesus mean by hear? It's not only listen, but responds and believes and obeys. And that's shown by that blind man. With that response, he heard Jesus' voice. He then saw Jesus, and then he believed on Jesus. That progression in the scriptures of hearing, seeing, leading to believing, to proclaiming, is given throughout the scriptures. The Apostle Paul actually describes this in Romans chapter 10. And in Romans 10, which is not that passage. In Romans 10, we read, "How then can they call on him on whom they have not believed in? And how can they believe without hearing about him? And how can they hear without a preacher? And how can they preach unless they're sent? As it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news.' But not all obey the gospel. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our message?' So, faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes through the message about Christ." We see this progression that takes place: hearing, seeing, believing, proclaiming. I want you to think about this series that we've been going through as we've been going through the churches in Revelation. Do you remember a phrase that's repeated with every single church in Revelation? Just want to see if you have head nods up or head nod, whatever your face might look like, okay? Now, it is, "Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches." The Spirit is the preacher to the churches. Now, will they listen? Now, the hope is that each church would hear the message that God has for them. But with all the churches, the call is the same: turn. Turn from any and all sins, be reintroduced to Jesus so that you would truly and genuinely believe Him above and beyond this world, above and beyond the temptations of life. Because if you hear Jesus and you know Him and you know His love for you and His power over the injustice, then you're one of His sheep. And as one of His sheep, you hear His voice and you will respond. Now, what does this have to do with Palm Sunday? We're going to be spending a lot of our time here in Revelation 4 and 5. And Revelation 4 and 5 actually serves as further movement in the book of Revelation, where after this section in Revelation, you're going to see God bring judgments onto this world, and you're also going to see God rescuing His people, His church. And so this far in Revelation, we've had the message go to the churches first, calling the churches to turn back to Jesus Christ or to continue clinging to Jesus Christ. This is the hearing part. But then we enter into chapters 4 and 5, and this is the seeing part. They've heard the Spirit preacher. Now John gets to see Jesus. And he's declaring the gloriousness of Jesus, which I believe is to bolster the church's confidence. Their dependence on the Lord. They've heard, John has seen, and they can trust this God. Because all of these churches live in difficult times. Just because they enter into their gatherings doesn't mean that the problems have gone away. No, instead, what we've seen with these churches is that you have sexual immorality that is running rampant, or you have greed and idolatry and all these other kinds of things, and they can begin to wonder, does Jesus win or does the world win? Now, John is transported in chapters 4 and 5, and he's saying, Jesus has never not been winning, right? Now, this is, I think, actually important. Get that progression of Revelation and then match this up with Palm Sunday, that Sunday where Jesus enters into the city of Jerusalem the week before his death, and you have people waving palm branches, Hosanna, Hosanna. What are they doing? They're confessing Jesus is king. They have no idea. They have no idea that within less than a week, Jesus is going to be in a tomb. That in less than a week, Jesus will have been crucified on a cross. They have no idea. And they're just, yes, he's the king. Now, Jesus knows, right? Because the scriptures tell us his face was resolute towards Jerusalem and towards this. This praise, this vision of Jesus for those people as Jesus enters in, actually has great power. That vision of Jesus, of him as a king on a donkey entering into Jerusalem, should serve to bolster confidence that this one who dies is king. He still is king. And so when we take Revelation 4 and 5, or we take John that I'm going to look at and his record of Palm Sunday, we can take those scenarios, and I think that in both of them, we can say we have heard, we have seen, and thus we believe Jesus, no matter what the trials. The people heard Jesus, they saw Jesus entering into Jerusalem, and no matter what trials, he's king. The churches in Revelation, we have heard from Jesus, we see Jesus, and no matter what trials, we believe him. So I want to start by reading from the John 12 narrative, and then we'll move into Revelation. So in John 12, verses 12 through 16, we read this. The next day, when the large crowd that had come to the festival heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took palm branches and went out to meet him. They kept shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written. Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. Look, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first. However, when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now, can you imagine what the people were thinking in the moment of that Palm Sunday? Yet here in John's narrative, we're told that the disciples didn't really understand all that was happening here. It's almost like they forgot what happened until after Jesus was glorified, so ascended up into heaven. Why not until he was ascended? It just didn't click until then. Why? I think that's what connects us to Revelation 4 and 5. It's because Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem 2,000 years ago is just a small picture of a future day. It's a small picture of the heavenly reality of what is taking place in the heavenly Mount Zion. That Palm Sunday is a small picture of when Jesus restores not just that city of Jerusalem, but the entire cosmos. But the words of the prophet Zechariah are true for then and for now. I'm going to remind you what those words are. This is the prophecy that's spoken. Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. Look, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Why does it say, don't be afraid? Why? Because this world is broken. And sin can look like it's winning. And for people hailing Jesus, again, they had no idea Jesus was going to die within a week. Jesus' lifeless body was going to go into a tomb. Had Jesus won on the cross? Or was he rejected by God? And similarly, at the time when John is writing Revelation, the churches have experienced the brokenness. Is Satan winning or will Jesus win? How come he's allowing us to keep going on into sin? What's wrong? What's going on? They need to repent. They need to hear. They need to see Jesus. Is there going to be resurrection? Is there hope over sin? The prophet Zechariah says, don't be afraid. Fear not, because the king is coming on the donkey. The king has come. Palm Sunday reminds us of this. The king has come, and the king is coming again. So will we today not only hear but see the glory of Jesus, asking that his glory would increase our faith? Will we? And I want to ask you to take a few moments to pray for yourself and for our church family that God would reveal his glory to us this morning. What we're going to do in these two chapters is we're going to enter in and we're going to see the throne room vision and then the praise that takes place in the throne room. The praise of the throne room is to show us how we ought to respond to what is being seen. It's to teach us how to respond. I'm not going to get into all the nitty-gritty details of these chapters this morning. What I instead hope from all of us is that we would listen to the vision. And if it helps for you to be able to picture it, if it helps you to close your eyes, close your eyes. If it helps for you to have your Bible open and read along with me in Revelation 4 and 5, do that. Whatever it is, though, my hope is that you would seek to picture this vision, to understand what's being said here. And then I pray that the praise of heaven would be used by the Lord to increase our conviction and praise of Jesus in this 21st century. So let's read. We're going to read the throne room vision starting in chapter 4, verse 1. After this, I looked, and there in heaven was an open door. The first voice that I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this." Immediately I was in the Spirit and there was a throne in heaven and someone was seated on it. The one seated there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian stone. A rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald surrounded the throne. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and the thrones
sat 24 elders dressed in white clothes with golden crowns on their heads. Flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder came from the throne. 7 fiery torches were burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. Something like a sea of glass, similar to crystal, was also before the throne. 4 living creatures, covered with eyes in front and in back, were around the throne on each side. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like an ox. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Each of the 4 living creatures had 6 wings. They were covered with eyes around and inside. Now again, I'm not going to describe everything in these verses. Instead, I want us to grasp that what John is seeking to communicate here is majesty. The majesty of God. Have you ever had a scenario where you experience something that was so great, and then you come up to a friend or a family member, and you're like, and then this happened, it was like, whoa, and then it was like, ah, and then like that friend or family member is just like, oh, yeah, oh, cool, and you're just like, oh, you don't get it. You'll just have to experience it yourself. You know, you have a loss of words. They don't understand because they're not, they haven't been there. And see, John was there. And by the power of the Spirit, he's doing his best to be able to communicate to us the glory here. But I don't want us to miss the forest for the trees, so to speak, where if we just go into, and what does the jasper mean? And what is the carnelian? And what is this and that? Instead, just, this is glorious. The glory of God is gloriously glorious to the infinite degree. Just imagine. I think that the Apostle John would agree with the hymn writer who said, oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. If you've ever sung that song and those words haven't hit you in the past, he's saying, maybe if I had 1,000 tongues, I could scratch the surface of being able to praise God as he deserves. John wants us to see the gloriousness of God's glory. And now in God's presence, we have what I believe to be ranks of angels, living creations, elders. I don't understand the ranks of the heavenly realm. The scriptures give us a little window in, and then to me, it's like it closes the door. I just don't know what all this is. It just looks phenomenal to me when I try to picture it in my mind's eye. But I hope that you get a glimpse of God's glory. So once we have this picture, the throne, and then you have the 24 thrones and the elders on the thrones with crowns, and then this thing that looks like a sea, kind of with glass crystal, and rumblings and thunder and lightning and beautiful colors. In the presence of God's glory, what takes place? What takes place in the presence of God's glory? Praise. Mark Buell mentioned it already earlier. In God's presence is fullness of joy. Praise. Look at verse 8 with me. Or again, if you want to close your eyes, feel free. Day and night, they never stop saying, holy, holy, holy Lord God, the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to the one seated on the throne and the one who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before the one seated on the throne and worship the one who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne and say, our Lord and God, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power because you have created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Whew. Woo! Amen. I just savor this
Because remember that this vision is coming to these churches in the midst of brokenness and chaos, in the midst of feeling their brokenness, in the midst of even being confronted, many of them, in their own sins. This vision is coming in the midst of that, which, by the way, in the scriptures, oftentimes when God gives people a vision of his glory, it's in the midst of the bleakest moments. This vision comes at this place in Revelation to bolster the trust of the church. God is just. He will not let injustice reign. And God holds his children. And he will protect and care for them. All Christians throughout all time need this vision of our God to bolster our confidence, our faith, and our obedience. We need it. Because if we have this vision, our response will be the same as the angels. Did you know that the angels are to serve as examples to us on how to respond to God? Did you know that? Jesus, in the Lord's Prayer, he prays, "Your will be done," can you just say it, "on earth
as it is in heaven."
Who's in heaven doing his will? Who? Angels. Now, there are saints who have gone before us, but there's angels in heaven doing his will perfectly, immediately, just the way he calls the creation to do his will. May we follow that example. You even notice in this text, what happens when the elders bow down? They also do what? Take off their crowns and cast it before the Lord, which the Bible also says, what are we going to do someday? When God gives us crowns, we're going to do what? Cast it before him. The angels serve as an example of how we ought to respond to the glory of God. Do you hear their praise? Do you see what they're praising God for? There's two essential things here. First is that God is. We're praising God because he is. What does that even mean? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. This is the same praise Isaiah heard in his throne room vision. What does it mean, though, that he was and is to come? This goes back to the name God gives to Moses. If you remember when God calls him to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt, and Moses says, "What's your name? I need to tell them your name." And God says, "I am." What? I am what? See, that's how we tend to think, right? And sometimes maybe when you think about God, you can have these pictures in your mind of, okay, God is love. And what we can tend to do, God, love, is then we define God as love. Oh, fatal flaw. God is just. So justice defines God. No! That's not it. God defines everything. God just is. We have a hard time. I think it's actually impossible for us to really understand that God is. He just is everything. He is the fullness and culmination of all things with no divided parts in him like we are as human beings. He is. And he was, and he is to come. He simply is. And if that doesn't make sense to you, praise the Lord. That shows you God is. He's the uncreated. Nothing limits him. That's amazing. That's glorious. And the angels praise him for who he is. And so we ought to praise him that he is. None of us in creation can claim that. Only God can. And as the world experiences decay under a curse, remember, God is. Meaning he never decays. He was, he is to come, because he's the I am. It could also be translated, he will be who he will be. He is who he is. And if you've trusted in Jesus as your Savior, I want you to know that this God is your Father who loves you and has secured you. Fear not. Fear not. Your King has come and is coming again. The next truth the angels praise God for is that God created all. Verse 11, our Lord and God, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power because you've created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. God is worthy because he is, and because he decided to create all things and bring everything into existence. We as Christians believe this world is fallen. Even those who are not Christians would recognize there's brokenness in this world, right? Yeah? And yet, there's a lot of beauty in this world, isn't there? Isn't there? We live in Holland, Michigan, people. There is beauty. I grew up in Cornville, Illinois. Okay? There is some beauty somewhere there. Okay? But like, oh, Holland is gorgeous. I know for me, like, winter time, and then the first time I go over one of the dunes to see the beach, I forgot. It's so beautiful. You know, it's beautiful here, isn't it? I remember, I know a guy who lives in Germany, and he came and visited Holland, and he went to the beaches. He's like, I've never been to beaches that are this beautiful. But then, I mean, I've been to Germany, and I'm like, wow, this is amazing. We can look at mountains, we can look at valleys, we can go to different countries, we can see beauty and splendor. We can go into the microbiology and see how amazing things work together, even in this fallen world, right? And the angels in heaven praise God, by your will, this all exists. God just willed it to happen. And then the scriptures go even further into the New Testament that Jesus holds this by the word of his power. Everything is not only created, but sustained by God. He created God, or God created this. Let this throne room vision of Jesus shape our minds. The brokenness of the world, the sinners continuing to sin, do not change the reality that God is. And God made this. He owns it all. Join with the angels. Not just today, but daily. Praising him for his holiness and power over creation. And let that compel your joy. But this vision doesn't stop. The vision continues on into Revelation chapter 5. This vision we see starting in verse 1. Then I saw, in the right hand of the one seated on the throne, a scroll with writing on both sides, sealed with seven seals. I also saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even to look in it. I wept and wept because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or even to look in it. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Look, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw one like a slaughtered lamb, standing in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. He went and took the scroll out of the right hand of the one seated on the throne. When he took the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. So in the midst of this praise, John looks around and sees a scroll in the right hand of the one who sat on the throne. This one who sits on the throne is clearly God the Father. And this scroll is sealed with seven seals, meaning that it is secured perfectly, closed. The scroll, according to chapter 4, is what is going to take place after the declaration to the churches. So this, the declaration to the churches, we have this vision in that scroll is what takes place after here. And what takes place after are the judgments to the world and God saving those who have trusted the Messiah. Now the voice to John in chapter 4 called him through the door to hear what must to come. But before he can hear what is going to come, there is another question. Who is worthy to open the scroll and break the seals? And John begins to weep. If you notice in the text, he begins to, he wept and wept. This isn't just a small cry or whimper. Why would John weep that nobody in heaven or on earth could open this scroll? Why is it so sad that the scroll is sealed? Many of you are probably familiar with maybe even just the phrase nihilistic philosophy, you know, which means that there's no point to anything we do in this life. Whatever, just eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow you die, make the most of it, enjoy, go to the grave, it's done. How, like, hopeful does that philosophy sound to you? Nobody's going to raise their hand and be like, that's optimal. I love it. I think even nihilistic philosophers would be like, no, it's not. It's not meant to be hopeful. It just is. Yay. If nobody opens a scroll, then it's nihilism. There's no point. Because justice will not take place. If the scrolls aren't open, there will be no final future justice. If the scrolls aren't open, there will be no saving of people who have trusted in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. If those scrolls stay closed, God does lose. You get that? And so John is weeping because he's saying, there's no point. Nobody in heaven or earth can open it. But then what happens? As he's crying, he receives comfort from someone in the angelic realm. And he says, stop. There's one. Look. The Lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David. This is prophetic. In Genesis, there was going to be the serpent crusher was going to come. The one who's going to crush the serpent's head, the one who is going to redeem this cosmos from the curse, was going to come from the lineage of Judah. And not only the lineage of Judah, but from the lineage of David, the king in Israel. And this elder says, he's here, he's here. And then John looks. The elder says that this lion has conquered. That's how my translation has it. It has it in the past tense, which I think is very valuable. He's not just saying the lion will conquer. He says the lion has conquered. That's past tense. When did Jesus conquer? It was way back in around 30 AD when he died on the cross. The people at the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem had no idea what Jesus was marching into, but that cross is the victory. We're going to see that emphasis a little bit more, but just go with me here. See, the churches in Revelation knew that, but they had clearly forgotten that the cross was victory. And I dare say that we, in our day, and Christians throughout the ages, have often forgotten that the cross, what Jesus did on the cross, is our victory. was our victory, guarantees our victory. Jesus has conquered, which means because he has, he will. Right? He already has. It's decided. Jesus can unbreak the seals because of what Jesus has done. Justice fully is coming. Protection and care of his sheep is coming. So John turns and he looks. And what does he see? Does he see a lion? Does he see a lion? This is not a trick question. No. No, I want you to understand. Verse 6. Then I saw one like a slaughtered lamb standing in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders. Your translation might say, I saw one like a lamb that was slain. I think slaughtered might give more help to us. John is using actually a unique Greek word that he uses to talk about Jesus' sacrifice. He is a slaughtered lamb. It's a picturesque word. But I want you to understand this point. For all eternity future, our Lord, our Messiah, our God-man has chosen to be seen by us as a slaughtered lamb who is alive. He wants to be seen as that. He's chosen to be seen as that. Why? Because it was his slaughter, his death on the cross that purchased all the blessings of salvation. Without the cross, listen, without the cross, there's no resurrection. Do you know that? And the resurrection, we're taught in Scripture, is the confirmation that what he did on the cross is actually what he said he did. The cross is where the redemption is purchased. The cross is where the gifts are purchased. And then in the book of Ephesians, Paul says, then when he rose and he ascended, he gave the gifts that he actually purchased on the cross through that. But Jesus, when he was lifted high on the cross, he was victorious. Then. And by the way, the New Testament scripture says that's what the Greeks and the Jews find foolish. It's dumb. It doesn't make any sense. But remember, it was at the cross that Jesus said, "It is finished." Not at the resurrection. It was finished at the cross. Wow. And so in this text, in this throne room vision, in the praise, this word slaughter shows up again and again and again. We are to see that if there's no cross, there's no crown. Jesus went through the cross. He reigns, stands. Death couldn't beat him. Now, how should we praise him? How should we praise him, knowing this about him? Knowing that the God who is, the God who created all, came in human flesh, died, rose, and wants to be seen as the slaughtered lamb who reigns. How should we respond? Look at the throne room praise. Start in verse 8. Each one had a harp and golden bowls filled with incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slaughtered. And you purchased people for God by your blood from every tribe and language and people and nation. You made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth. Then I looked,
and heard the voice of many angels around the throne and also of the living creatures and of the elders. Their numbers were countless thousands plus thousands of thousands. They said with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slaughtered to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." I heard every creature in heaven, on earth, under the earth, on the sea, and everything in them say, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to the one on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Whew. The praise moves from God the Father to God the Son. And Jesus is praised essentially for two things here. First, he was slaughtered. I've already emphasized this. But the heavenly realm confesses it multiple times in this chapter. He's praised because he's slaughtered. So he's worthy to open the seals and bring future judgment and rescue all who've trusted in him because he's conquered the curse by taking the curse on himself. He purchased people by his own blood. We deserve the curse, right? And if you don't believe that, I pray that God would reveal that to your own eyes. We deserve it, but Jesus took it. So that anyone who would turn to Jesus would be set free from the curse. And this is what they say. You've purchased people from every tribe, every nation, every tongue. Jesus is not just interested in a little bit of land. He's not just interested in a little grouping of people. He's interested in the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Jesus paid it so that heaven will be filled with people throughout all times and generations from all different lands coming together around him. Why? Because he was slaughtered. And the slaughtering wasn't just that people killed him. It was, again, God the Father poured out the curse on him. This is what Isaiah says in Isaiah 53. "Like a lamb before his shears is silent, we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, but by his wounds we are healed." Amen? He was slaughtered. And he makes people a kingdom and priests who reign with God. From all over the world, throughout all ages, people who have turned from their sinfulness and their guilt and turned to God, Jesus, for rescue. They receive forgiveness and reconciliation with God, and not only that. That's plenty, right? Plenty. It's like what David, the King David, says, "Yeah, I'll just be content being a doorkeeper in the house of my God." Like, that's enough. But there's more. He makes them a kingdom and priests. A kingdom meaning they come together all under his rule. We are the people of God. We are under God's rule. And God is good, right? And God is just, right? And God is perfect, right? And God loves us, right? Do we want to be a part of his kingdom? Yes. Amen. Jesus has made us a part of his kingdom. Not like this world. Oh, praise the Lord, not like this world. He's also made us priests. And that's a really valuable statement. When Adam and Eve were made as the representatives of humanity, they were made, the way that Genesis is written is to show that this is, creation is a garden temple to God. And Adam and Eve were to be the priests and priestess in the temple, worshiping the Lord, reveling in him, and causing everything to show his worth and his glory. And yet Adam and Eve fell, and every human being after that has fallen except for Jesus Christ, right? Right? But what the angels say is that there is a day where we will perfectly honor God. We even now are made priests to him so that we can begin to show his worth and glory in this fallen world. But someday, someday, you, Christian, will naturally trust and obey. Naturally trust and obey. Wow. You will worship him and join with the angels in worship as priests who then also reign with him. We will have authority to rule in the new heavens and new earth. Do you see the gloriousness of this vision of Jesus? The slaughtered lamb has purchased all this. The slaughtered lamb is bringing all of this. And so for these churches who have been confronted in their sins, they need to see Jesus. They need to hear. They need to see Jesus. He is in control. He is king. He does reign. He has all authority to open the scrolls. Yes, I believe. Do you believe? Do you believe this is true? He's God the Son. He's the I Am. He's the Creator who was slaughtered, taking the curse to bring cosmic renewal and restoration with God. From Ephesus to Laodicea, the churches needed that vision. Because even though judgment was coming and the world seemed to be winning, God is. And Jesus is worthy. The people at Jesus' triumphal entry needed this awareness. Jesus is the King of the Jews. And even though he went to the cross and that sign above him was a mocking sign, that sign is accurate. He is the King. And we need to be renewed in this vision. Whatever we face, we are conquerors. More than, I don't even know what more than is. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us and gave himself for us on the cross. We need this message. We're privileged. We live on the other side of the ascension of Jesus. Like the disciples, we can begin to understand what this means. Palm Sunday points us to Jesus' reign over everything. And that resurrection comes through crucifixion. Resurrection is coming. For us, Jesus ensures it. So, do you hear Jesus' words? Do you see Jesus? Do you believe? Then join the heavenly realm in praise. Let your tongues worship him. He is worthy. He has conquered. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. I heard every creature in heaven, on earth, under the earth, on the sea, and everything in them say, blessing and honor and glory and power be to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Stand, Ventura, hear these words. Now, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you believe, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.